You're listening to an East Point Church podcast. East Point Church gathers to make much of Jesus Christ by knowing Him and making Him known. For more information on East Point Church, please visit our website at epcmwc.org. I'm going to invite you guys to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 7. We're going to finish out chapter 7 today. Hebrews 7. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 28. For the past several weeks, the writer of Hebrews has been stacking layer upon layer upon layer of why Jesus is a better priest. We've seen that since perfection was never intended to come in the Levitical priesthood, it necessarily looked forward to a change in the priesthood. We've seen that Jesus' priesthood brings a hope that ushers us into the presence of God to enjoy a fellowship like we've never seen or tasted before. But before we look at these last few layers of why Jesus is a better priest, I feel like we need to take a little bit of a rabbit trail. And you can take this for what it is, what it's worth. And what I mean is, in order for us to look at the reasons why Jesus is a better priest, we need to understand something that is not directly said or mentioned in this text. But it affects it. It affects this text. It affects really every text that we look at. And that is this. We aren't the original audience. Now, we know that. But I don't think we understand how provocative this book is, this letter is. To read these words as the original audience would have been a complete overturn of their understanding of the Old Covenant, of the traditions of God's people. We've seen the people of Hebrews wrestle with this from the beginning. They were tempted to return to their formal understanding, even though they knew who Jesus was, even though they were brought into this new community because of circumstance, because of life around them, they were tempted to drift. And Jesus, he dealt with a distraction, to say the least, constantly. We see it in chapter 2 of the Gospel according to Mark. One of my favorite passages is this is Jesus with his disciples walking through the grain fields, and they're hungry. So if you're naturally hungry, walking through a literal feast around you, you pluck from it and you eat it, right? And then some of the Pharisees says, well, hold up. This is the Sabbath. You're doing something that you can't do on the Sabbath. What are you doing? And I love Jesus' response. In essence, it comes in verse 27. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he gives this poignant illustration. He's like, do you not know what King David did when he and his men were hungry? They actually entered into the place that only the high priest was supposed to be, and they ate of the bread that was only for the high priest. Then he just leaves it right there, and he makes his point. You're not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a servant. It's not a master. It was given to you to serve you in a sense. And so, like we know very well, the Pharisees, they got so caught up and distracted with the old covenant. And in a sense, the people here in Hebrews are doing the same thing. And we find that heart kind of hits us as well. I mean, we're a people who are distracted by lesser things. We miss the point often. And I think that's why this sidebar is important. You see, we don't know what it's like to live under the old covenant, what it's like to live with the priests and with the sacrificial system. And it was something that was just beyond tradition. It was the way of life given by God to his people, so to speak. And it was a precious thing, and it was an important thing, but it was serving as a pointer, as a foreshadowing of the better thing to come in Jesus himself. And I think that's harder to accept than we realize. I mean, I look at this dilemma that they're in, and I'm like, well, of course Jesus is better, but I'm looking at it with a New Testament mindset. I'm looking at it from my perspective, which has constantly been inundated with Jesus is better. I mean, I grew up in the church, so I know Jesus is best. That's the best Sunday school answer you can give, right? And so I look back at what they're going through, and I'm like, come on, people. Of course he's better than an angel. Of course he's better than Moses and Joshua. He's Jesus, after all. But this was a profound upturning of their whole way of life. So just imagine that, if you can. I don't think we can in a few moments. Imagine what it's like to have your whole perspective flipped upside down. And that's what this whole book's been about. And we can relate, even though we don't relate in that regard, we can relate with the distraction element of it. We can relate with getting caught up in lesser things, in inferior things to the superior thing, namely Jesus. And that's the whole point of this book. So let's read verses 20 through 28. He says, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, but they were prevented by death from continuing in office." They were prevented by death from continuing in office. "But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He goes on, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Let's pray. Father, help us. We are looking at generations and generations of history. We are looking at so many layers right now, condensing it in one message. And I pray, Father, help us. Help our frailty. Help our inadequacy, Lord. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, as we just sang, Father, which is from your word. We see, but we see dimly, Lord. Help us to see just a little bit more the preciousness of your Son. Father, I'm convinced that we don't understand the magnitude of the gospel. It's simple in so many ways, but so impossible to believe without your help. Impress upon us this morning how precious, how infinite your Son is, better than everything we can conceive of. Help us now in your Son's name. Amen. So like I said, past few weeks, the author has been layering, stacking point after point of why Jesus is a better priest. The first thing I want us to look at today of why Jesus is a better priest is because he is the oath-made priest. We see that in verses 20 through 22. He is the better priest because he is the one who is made with an oath. All other priests who came before Jesus, God reserved his oath-making. He never promised that they would continue, as we know already from the past couple of weeks. And God doesn't make oaths willy-nilly, right? He doesn't just dish out an oath because he feels like it. And in fact, he makes very few of them, but the few that he does make are more sure than the breath that we breathe this morning. About a month ago, when we were in chapter 6, we saw that God made an oath with Abraham, that blessed promise to bring a son to Abraham. But not just a son, he was blessing Abraham with generations of sons and daughters, a whole multitude of people coming from the lineage of Abraham. And this morning, we see that God makes an oath with his son, which really kind of piggybacks off of that oath, so to speak. Now, remember, an oath, it's really a seal. It's a seal over a promise made to prove the importance of something. Sorry. That's why I don't do this often. That's why Chris doesn't let me up here very much. No one's harmed. We see that Jesus made this oath with his son, but he doesn't have to make the oath. That's the interesting point here. God has nothing to prove to us, right? He's not doing it for his own assurance. Like, well, I guess if I promise it, I have to keep it. If I make an oath, I guess I've got to keep it. He does it for our assurance, to calm our nerves, to calm our minds as we walk through life, as we work through life, just like the Hebrews did, just like the people that were with Abraham. But even though the contexts are different, even though we don't really know what it's like to have the old covenant upside down in front of us like these people did, we all relate in distraction and getting caught up in the lesser things. And I remember when we talked about that about a month ago, I mentioned the election of Neil Gorsuch to the office of Supreme Court Justice. And he takes this oath, Neil Gorsuch does, to uphold the position with integrity and with honesty. And he, like so many before him, and indeed all the offices, not just his, they always end the swearing ceremony with the same phrase, "So help me God." And the reason why is because they're appealing to a higher authority than themselves to uphold the integrity of that position. And Neil Gorsuch isn't the solve-all answer to his position. Nevertheless, we do live in a volatile world. We live in a world with flawed people who break their promises all day long. And there's nothing necessarily stopping or preventing Neil Gorsuch from breaking that covenant he made, that oath he made. We pray he doesn't, just as we pray for anybody in any position would not break that promise. But that's who we are. We're a people who break oaths. But God doesn't, because he makes the oath on his own self-worth. And that's a pretty easy thing to understand, at least logically. And I understand it logically. But here's my problem. I see it. I see by the premise that God is infinitely perfect, and therefore if he's infinitely perfect, then anything he promises will be sure as ever and not be broken. But then I come alongside it, and with my frailty and my failures and my brokenness and the circumstance after circumstance I find myself in, you know, reading a bit of news, the tragedies around us that are happening, I start to question it. I start to doubt it. Life circumstance after life circumstance that I'm dealing with, and I look and I go, okay, I see it, I understand it up here, but God, help me to hold fast to it. Help me to cling to the truth that you hold your promises forever and ever and ever. All the while, we can rest assured God has not relented for a millisecond on keeping his oaths, on keeping this oath that his son, Jesus, is our eternal, forever-lasting priest. And like I said, even though we aren't the original audience, being distracted with life, and you apply what that means for you, good, bad, ugly, potential life things, we get distracted with life, which can lead to an exchanging of what is superior for the inferior. The point is, these people were getting caught up in the shadow. That is the old covenant. They were getting caught up in the shadow of the source itself. They were getting caught up in the shadow, i.e. the covenant, the old covenant, and missing the point of it as it's pointing towards the substance, which is the new covenant in Jesus. And I love the language of shadow versus substance because it really sums up the whole argument being made here by the author of Hebrews. He's saying, let me show you layer upon layer upon layer of why Jesus is superior to every angel, why he is superior to every prophet, every priest, every king, every system. You've got to stop appealing to shadows and foretastes of it and drink full and experience deeply the true substance itself, namely Jesus, the bringer of the new covenant. Now, when we get into chapter 8 next week, we're going to see more of the new and the old covenant distinction. And it's going to be longer than just chapter 8. But it affects what we're talking about here. I mean, we see it in verse 22. This thing right here, the oath placed upon the Son of God makes him, above all other things, it makes him the guarantor of a better covenant. I heard a pastor once kind of talking about the shadow and substance distinction. Give this illustration, and I think most of us can relate to it. Say you're with your mother at the grocery store, and she makes the mistake of going down the cereal aisle. The pastor that made this illustration didn't use the cereal aisle as an example, but this is what would happen to me, because I love cereal still, but it was heightened when I was a kid. You know, maybe this time she'll get the Cookie Crisp, right? And you get so caught up in all the tastiness of the cereals that, well, mom, she gets distracted and she moves on to the next aisle, right? And as a kid, the grocery store is infinitely big, right? I mean, life's over at that point. Mom's gone. I'm like, you are done, right? So you start panicking. You're running through the aisles trying to find mom. And the illustration is, you're coming down the end of one of the aisles, and you see this shadow coming across from the other one. And that shadow is in the exact imprint of your mother. Now, the question the pastor who makes this illustration asks, really poignantly, he goes, now, as a kid, you're instantly excited, right? Your joy has come back. It's returned to you. You are feeling assured. You are feeling peace. He asks, is that joy, is that peace in the shadow, or what the shadow is bringing around the corner? It's a really good question. I mean, how many of us are there? We might not be drawn to the old covenant necessarily. We might not be drawn to the former and the inferior priests of the old covenant, but we are certainly drawn to shadows of many kinds. Shadows that allure us with the promise of comfort and safety and warmth. But God, he has not made an oath with those things. He has not placed an oath upon those things, but he's put it upon his Son. The second thing is that Jesus is a better priest because he is the permanent priest. We see that in 23 through 25. Now, the oath back in 20 through 22 that God makes with the Son would be a meaningless oath, absolutely pointless. Jesus would be a sham if one barrier stood in place and he could not overcome it. And that barrier is death. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 12 through 19. This is one of my favorite arguments by the Apostle Paul on the resurrection of the Son. He says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is a huge problem in this church, and really in that whole context. How can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Very logical and understandable point. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. You see his logic here? Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now here's the key. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see what he's saying there? Like, we are wasting our lives if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. You know, you hear a lot of people, and I've even said this, I think, a few times in my life. You know, if I end up dying and all this was not real, at least I lived a good moral life, right? You've heard people say that. Maybe you believe that. And Paul's saying, no, you've wasted it. You're better off going and enjoying the hedonism of the world. Just fill up the pleasure senses of your life, because then you can at least enjoy something, right? He's saying we're banking everything on the resurrection of the Son of God. And if it's not true, then none of it is. And just as it is here, if it's not true that he is the risen, death-defeating King Jesus, he can't be a permanent priest. That's the argument. It's really simple to follow here in Hebrews. The reason why there were so many priests before him, priest after priest, multitude after multitude, is because they kept dying. I mean, they didn't survive a generation. When one became a priest in the old, God didn't lead them to some sweet cup of everlasting youth. They were still imperfect beings operating under a foreshadowing covenant. As one commentary said this week, I read, Jesus is able to save completely those who come into God's presence through him. Levitical priests can't match this, for they all die. I love this. Dead priests can't accomplish salvation, i.e., dead people can't do anything. Therefore, the inferiority of the former priesthood is evident because death was their master. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't prevent his death, but instead, he walked into it headlong. He died just like you and I would under those circumstances, but he crushed the power of death, and because of that, he became this infinitely durable priest. Infinite because it enacted the oath, as we see from the quote of Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So he's infinitely a priest now. And he's durable because there's no threat on the table. The one barrier that kind of everything hinged on, namely death, defeated. There's no spiritual kryptonite to Jesus as a priest. He has crushed the one enemy that we were all, or at least they were all, wondering if he could do it. And he did. And because he is this infinitely durable priest, he's able to save the uttermost. And I love this word uttermost in verse 25. The word uttermost, it means he is able to save forever. He is able to save completely. He is able to save anyone for all time because of his finished work. And I think we wrestle with that a lot. Is his work really that finished? Now, Jesus, just as Jesus had to pass through death to destroy it, we must pass, so to speak, through Jesus to have life. Otherwise, we're not saved. Otherwise, we cannot draw near to the Father because Christ is the one who set the way. Otherwise, we're dead. No other priest, no other philosophy, no other ideology, no other politician, so to speak, can lay itself or themselves down at death and defeat it. Only Jesus has. Only he is that durable. Only he is that permanent. And permanence is a word we desire. We love if things could be more permanent than they are. I experienced this just this last week as my mom, she had surgery, as many of you know, and sitting up there in the hospital, just waiting for the surgeon to be done, and looking around me at other people who were in the same boat, waiting for their loved ones, hoping, praying that the doc could fix what's broken, give it a little bit more permanence, you know, so we can have a little bit more time, so to speak. And just there's a wait at the hospital. There's a wait in the waiting room. And that's a kind of a play on words. I mean, W-E-I-G-H-T. There's a heaviness as we're waiting for our loved ones. And it's just amazing how we don't really have any way of preparing for those things. We know they're going to happen. We know things in our bodies are going to break down. We know that we're going to need to get them fixed, but we don't plan like, okay, in 20 years I'm going to go have a spinal fusion or whatever. In fact, when you're young, you think you're permanent. You think you are infinitely durable and that nothing can break you. But as you get older, you start to notice things are a little more creaky and hurtful. I know I'm only 28, but I'm starting to experience a little bit of that too, especially after playing basketball yesterday with two of the youth. I'm like, wow, it's a little hard to keep up now. I know some of you are probably rolling your eyes like, come on, 28. Yeah, right? But we live in this context where we kind of think things are more permanent than they really are, and we get surprised. And we forget that death is still the master of these bodies. But it's not the master of our lives in Christ. If we cling only and wholly to the durability of this priest as he advocates on our behalf. And I love that at the end of 25, he's constantly, always living to make intercession for us. I mean, that is a vivid image of the Son of God in the presence of the Father, appealing to him on our behalf. The third reason why Jesus is a better priest is because he is the sacrificing priest. We see that in 26 through 28. Now, it wasn't the act of Jesus sacrificing that made his unique and better, but it was the quality of the sacrifice. And here's some basic math. The greater the quality of the sacrifice, the greater the quality of the outcome. I mean, if I give you my candy bar at lunch, I'm not going to lose an hour or two of sleep over that. But if I give you a steak, not that I would have steak for lunch, by the way, but if I did, I wouldn't give it to you, but if I did give it to you, I would probably miss out on it a little bit more than the candy bar, but you'd be oh so thankful. And as it is, these old covenant priests, I mean, they were in essence giving up candy bars compared to the steak, right? They were offering imperfect sacrifices, lesser sacrifices, daily, as it says in the text. And they knew that. They didn't go every day to the temple thinking, well, maybe this time God will forgive us. They knew they were foreshadowing. Or at least they should. And the people should have as well. The point is, they were looking forward in their sacrifice as a foreshadow, as a shadow of the better quality, namely the sacrifice which was, as the text says, fitting. It was indeed fitting, as verse 26 says at the beginning, that we have this priest because he gives the perfect sacrifice. He gives the one and only sacrifice that appeases the Father's wrath. I mean, if you rounded up every sacrifice, obviously, from the old and threw it up before the Father, it was not enough. That wasn't the point. And it also wasn't the point that a human sacrifice had to come on later. Like, God's like, well, you guys are giving me some good stuff, but I need a body, you know? It's not so much that. It's the quality of the sacrifice. I mean, even if these old covenant priests said, you know what, I'm going to take it a step further. I'm going to throw myself out there as a literal sacrifice. It would not be enough. For they were still imperfect people. And that just shows the dichotomy, the distinction, the gap between us and the holiness of the Father. And the perfection of the Son, to be able to come in and lay his life down as this holy, unstained, perfect, complete, unending sacrifice. Only the bloodshed of Jesus can save us. Not the blood of rams, not the blood of bulls or priests or politicians, but the blood of the Son of God. Now, and if you're not a Christian or you're wrestling with it, I know blood can seem like a very awkward thing that we talk about, right? We sing about the blood of Christ. We take a sacrament called communion together, which focuses in on the blood and the body of Christ. And the reason why we have this focus on the blood is it isn't because the blood itself was a mystical thing that contained the life code for us, but it was the blood shed of Jesus. The perfect sacrifice being thrust upon a broken piece of wood, nailed on it, experiencing every ounce of agony of a physical body could, as he hung suspended humbly on it. You know, when somebody lays down their life for someone, just kind of like those two guys who laid their lives down last week on the train for those Muslim girls, we look at that and we get a sense of gratitude and appreciation that these men were willing to lay their lives down to protect somebody. And that's a quality kind of sacrifice. As Jesus says in John 15, verse 13, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And no one has done this better than Jesus. No one has done this better than Jesus, because he didn't lay his life down as a sacrifice to perform some religious requirement. Yes, he was fulfilling the old covenant law, but he did it because of his love for an unworthy people. He did it for the love of his Father. You see, God in his infinite holiness has every right to obliterate us for our infringement, for our profaning of his good grace and his glory. But as it is, he called the old covenant priest to come and foreshadow the coming of forgiveness. You know, that's one of the interesting things about this text, this cluster of verses. It doesn't say that the sacrifice given by the old covenant priest forgave sins. It just says that it was for sins. It was foreshadowing the true forgiveness of sins. And so God, in his grace, he gives us the old covenant to point towards forgiveness. And then he gives us his Son to provide that forgiveness forever. One of the things that was pointed out to me this week was here at the end. It says, He appoints his son, or he appoints his son, really, who has been made perfect forever. You know, of all these distinctions that we've been looking at, Jesus better than the priests, Jesus better than the prophets, Jesus better than angels. We need to remember that this is the Son. This isn't just some king. This isn't just some better prophet or priest. This is his Son. Lest we forget Hebrews 1:1 through 2, which says, "In many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And that's extremely crucial to remember as we keep going through the book of Hebrews. Yes, he has spoken through the old covenant. Yes, he gave the old covenant for us, but it wasn't the main point. It was a shadow of the better thing that was coming around the corner. As we're suspended, so to speak, in life, looking, awaiting, pursuing, and Jesus has already come around the corner. We don't have to wait anymore. And he, the Father, has spoken a better word through the bloodshed of his own Son than he ever did through the old covenant, than he ever did through the old priests, than he ever did through the old prophets, because Jesus is better. And he is better because he is the substance, not the shadow. He is the bringer of the new covenant, not the continuer of the old. Absolutely, amen. Amen. This is the Son of God providing for us what we couldn't have accomplished through the old. But will we look to him? And we say that a lot. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, not yourself. And I know that's, again, that's easy to conceptualize. That's easy to understand on the outside. But it is impossible to believe without the work of the Holy Spirit and the help of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray at the end here, as we're closing up, that the Spirit of God would come to us this morning and ignite the truth of the gospel. That his Son is better. And we're like, yeah, I know he's better than the old covenant. I don't even care about the old covenant. But he's better than anything else that you're clinging to. He's better than any other shadow that you are drawn to. He's better than any hobby and family and job and you fill in the blank what that means. But I pray that you would come and taste fully and drink deeply of the better covenant, namely that brought by the Son of God. Let's pray.